and take a look at God's Word. This week, Diane and I watched a Hallmark film. How many like Hallmark films? One person nodded. No. I'm coming to enjoy them more and more. They're usually pretty wholesome, right? Right? They usually are. There's so much more than what's typically out there. And this one is called An Uncommon Grace. And it was about the Amish. For how many of us does the Amish lifestyle fascinate us? Yeah, for the most of us. For Diane and I, we enjoy when we're up in Michigan. It's probably been a while when we go down to Shipshewan in Illinois and just spend some time in Amish country. But their lifestyle fascinates Diane and I and many of us. And a key Bible verse for them, upon which they base really so much of their lifestyle and their community, is keep oneself unstained from the world. That's James 1:17. You can understand that, right? Keep yourself unstained from the world. And so as they apply that, what it's come to mean is no cars, our phones, televisions, movies, makeup, and they dress very modestly. There's an interesting idea that it's called Rumspringa. Have you ever heard of a Rumspringa? Rumspringa is from German. It means to run or jump around. But when they become a little bit older into their teen and later teen years, they're allowed really a Rumspringa, where they can go out and experience some of the things of the world and decide whether or not they want to remain a part of the Amish community, be baptized into the church, or if they want to become, I guess they'd call them an Englishman. That was the term used in, I believe, the movie we watched. For those outside the community, you're an Englishman. Now, from what I read, as far as their theology, the Amish do believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died to atone for their sins and is the only way of salvation. However, it does seem to be that many practice a works-based relationship with God. The Amish, fascinating. But the point I want to make is really drawing from this that the Amish have this desire to keep themselves unstained from the world. We see that, right? So clearly, they want to live a life that is pleasing to God. And that is Romans chapter 8. That is Romans chapter 8, what it's all about. How do I live? How am I enabled to live a life that is pleasing to God? I hope you've picked up on that. If you've been with us over the past several weeks, especially in Romans chapter 7 and 8, this cry in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And in fact, this is Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And the picture here of that cry as chapter 7 ends. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? I want to live a life of holiness, which I believe is your desire as a child of God. I want to live a life holiness, means set apart, pleasing God. This is Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And this is talking not about our justification, but about our sanctification. For us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is becoming redundant. I pointed this out repeatedly. But what the law could not do, what it could not do is free us from sin's penalty or sin's power. What the law, the Mosaic law, could not do, God has done. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. Our relationship with God has been restored. I have been regenerated. That's a part of the whole salvation process. I've been given a new heart, and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in my lives, and the indwelling Spirit enables me to live a life that's pleasing to God. So you don't have to join an Amish community. Paul isn't pushing that. What is the way of holiness? Well, We're talking a lot about being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday, we were in chapter 8, and we looked at verses 5 through 9. And we saw Paul draw this extensive contrast between those who walk in the flesh and put their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who walk in the Spirit and put their minds on the things of the Spirit. And we ended with this verse, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, contrasting those who walk in the flesh with their mind on the things of the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed, and it probably could be translated, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And I picked up on this idea as we ended last Sunday, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. What does it mean that the Spirit of God has taken up residence in our lives? And we talked about two big ideas. One was intimacy, this idea of intimacy with God, and then this idea of union with God. We are united to Him. The Spirit indwells us, and we are united to each other. In what follows our passage today, now we're getting to new material, Paul begins to list and develop outcomes of the Spirit's indwelling, results of the fact that the Spirit has taken up residence in your life as a child of God. And this should bring us just tremendous joy this morning. I have failed in opening up this passage of Scripture if you don't more fully understand the joy it is to have the Spirit dwelling within you as a child of God. I have failed. You need to pay attention. We need to walk out of here with the joy of the Spirit's indwelling. That's why I didn't call it the outcome of the Spirit's indwelling, because I believe the outcome of the activity of the Spirit brings joy. Oh, what a great passage we are in. Tremendous passage. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at verses 10 through 15. I hope you open your Bibles or take out your iPad and get the passage in front of you so you can see that we are indeed looking at the passage and the Word of God, and you see it there clearly, and you can go home today with your notes and this time together and say, hey, boy, did I learn some good things about what it means to have the Spirit of God indwell me. The first big idea is regeneration. Regeneration. Would you say that with me? Maybe every time I'm going to have you repeat, because we're going to look at five results. First one, regeneration. Would you say that with me? Regeneration. To be given new life. That's verse 9, or verse 10, excuse me. And so if Christ is in you, and we saw in verse 9, this is talking about the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And so though our physical bodies are dead, and that's what Paul says, they are dead because of sin. They are mortal and subject to death and decay. Though our body, our physical body is dead because of sin, yet. And you know how I enjoy conjunctions. We have a great friendship, me and conjunctions. This contrast. Though the body is dead, you're mortal. You are mortal. You're going to die. Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And so because of our righteousness in Jesus Christ, we now have life. This is speaking of regeneration, of being born again. My spirit now is alive. The Spirit has brought life to me. Been born again. I think of that song we sing, I Got Saved. Remember that, to list all those things? I got born again. Hallelujah. I got born again. I just want us to appreciate the fact that you have a new heart. That's what Paul is speaking to. The Spirit has given you a new heart. I had us in the Old Testament last Sunday. I'm going to just go back there because the prophet Ezekiel was prophesying of this new work that God was going to do through his son. And he lists here, the prophet spoke of these different benefits. For I, God says to Israel, I'll take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your new land, your own land. And then verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And so that's talking about forgiveness. A part of this new covenant is forgiveness of sins. Moreover, not just that. Now notice this. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That is talking about regeneration. What a beautiful idea is expressed there. A new heart, a new spirit. Our heart of stone is now a heart of flesh. And if that's not all, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And so that was the promise of the prophet concerning the new work God was going to do through the coming of his son and the work he accomplished in the new covenant. Oh, wow. There's forgiveness, there's cleansing. There's regeneration, a new spirit, a new heart. There's the indwelling Holy Spirit. I have struggled trying to illustrate just this idea and help us appreciate this idea of you're having a new heart, a heart of flesh responsive to the things of God. And I found myself looking at 2 Corinthians 3. And in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is talking about this contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And we just looked at the Old Testament prophecy and Old Testament prophecy concerning this New Covenant. Notice what Paul says. This is 2 Corinthians 3. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone. So what is this talking about? It's talking about the Old Covenant, right? The commandments engraved on stone. If it came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? And so he's drawing a comparison. If what we saw with the Old Covenant and Moses and the giving of the law and Moses after meeting with God, his face was aglow, but in time it faded. If that had glory, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory, because the law did what? We saw that it condemned. If it had glory, it indeed was the work of God, it had glory, but much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, how much more that which remains is in glory. And so he can't hardly say glory enough. Tim, you used to always say glory, glory. I haven't heard you say that in a while. But then look at this. What is he saying? The glory of the new so surpasses the glory of the old. There was glory in what we saw in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, but the glory has been so surpassed by what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ. It's like the sun to a candle. That's what Paul is telling us. And he's speaking of these ideas of the new covenant. Your regeneration, you ought to jump up on your seat and holler glory. Yeah. I don't think anybody's going to do it. But count your blessings, name them one by one. You've been born again, and it's just kind of like, okay, I got born again. Maybe you can tell me and be able to tell me the time and place within which the Spirit of God spoke into the darkness of your life and changed your hearts. But we just, you know, it's just old news, right? It shouldn't be. This is what Paul is saying. The Spirit indwells you and has enlivened you, given you a new heart to the things of God. And that's not all. Notice verse 12 or 11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does as a child of God, well, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. And so Paul here now transitions to talk about not this regeneration, but a future resurrection. He says that the same spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within us. And that same spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is going to raise you from the dead and give life to your mortal bodies. That's worth an amen. We are a hard group to preach to.
Amen.
You're going to be resurrected from the dead. Oh, tell me something new, Pastor Joe. Tickle my ears. We just don't appreciate all that it means to have the indwelling Holy Spirit. I want to have us turn to 1 Corinthians 15, because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about a coming resurrection. And I want us just to talk about the body you can expect. One of the longest chapters in our New Testament, perhaps the longest, 58 verses, and Paul is refuting a heresy in the church in Corinth that said there is no bodily resurrection. And he, in essence, says that if there's no bodily resurrection, well, then Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, and your faith is futile. It's empty. But then he goes on to talk about the body. What's it going to be like? This is great stuff. What is your future resurrection body going to be like? Isn't that a great question? It's a fabulous question. Oh, yeah, tell me. Well, Paul does. Notice what he says. But someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? And he responds, you fool. He seems to be bothered, and they may be seemingly asking the question in the sense of, how can this happen? And it's the idea, well, what may be impossible with man is not impossible with God, you fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So he's drawing the analogy between agriculture and resurrection. You plant a seed, and what comes up, it's a lot better than what went in, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Any gardeners here, right? And so he's saying it's the same thing with the resurrection body. What goes in the ground is nothing compared to what's going to come out of the ground. Oh, amen. Amen. And then he continues on. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. And there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. And the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun and another of the glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So he's talking about different bodies. There are different bodies. God is able to make a lot of different bodies, and he's able to make of you a glorious future resurrection body. And so Paul's point here in all what I just read is that our resurrection body is going to be very different than our present physical body. It's going to be much more glorious. This body is like a seed that is going to be planted into the ground. And just like you think of a seed, think of an acorn. Let's think of an acorn. You plant it into the ground, it seems so small. But in time, what comes up and grows is much more glorious, is it not? It's like comparing an acorn to the angel oak. And it's kind of, that's you going in the ground. That's you coming out of the ground. And then he goes on to describe the glory of the future resurrection body. He gives us details. And so notice verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. So he's saying that this body breaks down. There's disease and death and decay. But with our resurrection body, there will be no disease, no death, no decay. It will be imperishable. It will be immortal. Oh, this body, it's perishable. In time, it's going to break down. It's going to be placed into the grave, but not our resurrection body. Then he goes on to say, it's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Oh, these bodies can become so inglorious. If you've watched somebody age, in a little bit I'll read some from John Piper as he watched his grandfather die. But if you've watched somebody age, oh, their body, it's just sown, it just breaks down, and it can be so hard even to see, can it not? And it can be sown in dishonor, but it's going to be raised in glory. And then he says it is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. This body lacks strength. It has so many weaknesses and limitations. And the older you get, the more you realize those limitations. I'm speaking to somebody who's older. And so these bodies lack strength. They're weak. They have limitations. But the resurrection body is going to have new powers. It's just going to be amazing what we're going to be able to do with the resurrection body, what we enter into. And then finally, Paul says this final contrast, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. And he'll talk extensively in verses what follows here, verses 45 through 50, of this contrast between Christ and Adam, the Adam and the earthly body, and Christ, the heavenly body. And in verse 50, if you notice it there, he says, I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What a great statement. He's saying the body you're in now is incapable to enter into the glory of what is to come. It is going to be so glorious and different. You need a different mode of existence. Your body as it is now. Oh, it's like this grain being planted into the ground, and we're going to be raised with a glorious body. Can we appreciate that? That's a result of the indwelling Holy Spirit. John Piper, he writes of his grandfather, and he's talking about this idea sown in dishonor and raised in glory. And he writes, Piper says, during my college days, my father's mother died, leaving my grandfather alone in Pennsylvania. My father, his youngest son, brought him to South Carolina to live with us. I was glad, and my mother was gracious. But over time, his condition worsened, and my mother was unable to care for him in the absence of my dad, who traveled as an evangelist. So we made the painful decision to move him to a nursing home. And there I watched him decline from the strong toolmaker who turned pastor, decline to skin and bones. Last time I saw him alive was with my father while I was home from seminary. We drove to the nursing home together, expressing the expectation that this would be the last time I'd see my grandfather alive. And it was. And Piper says, there he lay at the nursing home in a diaper, curled up in a fetal position. His eyes were glazed over and crusty. His breathing was labored. My father spoke with me about his dad for a few minutes and then suggested we pray very loudly by putting our mouths next to his seemingly deaf ears. And they say hearing is the last thing that goes. Somebody dies. Ignoring the others in the home, we almost shouted our prayer. And when my father stopped, his father heaved with all his fading might and said, Amen. Which was the last sound I ever heard him make. If I had ever seen a body sown in dishonor, this was it. And there are millions like him. In a diaper, curled up in a fetal position, eyes glazed over, crusty. That's dishonor. Our bodies are perishable. They're humble, they're weak, and are sown in dishonor. And why do I tell you that so it contrasts with the glory of what's going to come? That's what Paul is wanting to excite in us, this resurrection body, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's going to be imperishable. It's going to be immortal. It's going to be glorious and powerful and spiritual, fitted for an existence with the living God in His presence. Amen. Oh, come on. Just amazing. And so that's here back to Romans chapter 8. The Spirit of God has taken up residence in your life. He's given you a new heart. Hallelujah. New relationship with God. And He's given you a totally different future. The promise of a resurrection body. Wow. Wow. I'm just wanting to stir our minds and our hearts and try to generate some joy here this morning in our lives from our passage. All right, let's look at the next idea that Paul develops, verses 12 through 14. A further result of the Spirit's indwelling is obligation. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. Why the so then? I think it's because he just talked about the Spirit indwelling us and regenerating us and giving us hope of a future resurrection. So he says, so then, brethren. Like chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. All right, you're under obligation. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And so Paul here speaks of obligation. The idea really has to do with debt. We could think of financial debt, but the idea is our indebtedness to the Spirit, to walk in obedience. Paul says, not to the flesh. You have no obligation to the flesh to live it according to it. We owe nothing to the flesh. The sinful nature has brought us no good, and if we were to continue to follow it, only leads to death. Paul says, no. Your obligation, your indebtedness is to the indwelling Spirit and to live according to the Spirit, and in doing so, put to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body. And so the key idea is that as we are led by the Spirit, we're to be putting to death the deeds of the body. You are putting to death. Well, that's the obligation, verse 13. If you're living according to flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, here's your obligation. You are putting to death the deeds of the body. You will live. You are putting to death. Five words in the English, one in the Greek, thanatao. And I'm just going to tell you this. I know most of us don't care for grammar, but it's a present tense active indicative, which means it's an ongoing idea. That's the way we're supposed to live. We are to, by the Spirit, on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis, put to death the deeds of the body. Anybody here have a King James? You don't have to raise your hand. Some of us may have a King James. The King James translates it in do mortify the deeds of the body. We're to mortify. That's a word we don't use very often. It was used more in the past, but it's this idea of putting to death. So how do we do that? I want this to be oh so practical. If you appreciate the indwelling Holy Spirit and the fact that you have been born again and you have a future resurrection and you want to live to please Him then and walk in the Spirit, well, how do I practically do that? Isn't that a good question? I like to ask good questions of our passage. How does that happen? And Paul answers it in Ephesians 4. At least he gives us a good part of the answer. Turn to Ephesians 4, if you would. And we're going to begin with verse 20. Actually, last week we read verses 17 through 19, where Paul talks about the flesh and how somebody in the flesh conducts themselves. Remember, they have a hard heart, darkened understanding. They're separated from God, and they're greedy for just all these sinful activities. And now he turns a corner here in verse 20, but he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. That's not how you learn Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, if you've really come to know Him, that in reference to your former manner of life, which would be your walking in the flesh, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. There is so much here to help you. If you say, I want to mortify the flesh, I want to do away with it. This is central. I'm looking at Tim. This is central to the whole biblical counseling movement. This idea, you have to put off the old. You have to be renewed in your thinking, how you look at these ideas, and then you need to put on the new self. I believe that I have that in your notes, right? That idea, put off, be renewed in the attitudes of your mind, in the spirit of your mind, and then put on the new self. Let me give you a simple, and I'm afraid this is maybe too simple of an illustration. But this week we had the Terminex guy here. Anybody use Terminex? All right, well, quite a few of us. Anybody have problems with roaches? Don't raise your hand. He treats our fellowship building because we have a kitchen. And so he's here. He's here for 10 minutes. He comes and goes, says, hey, I'm here, and I may let him in. And he came after he treated the building, and I talked with him. His name was Chris, a nice young guy. And then I gave him a track. You know how we have those big $100 bills? I gave him a $100 bill. And then I said, hey, there's a box of candy here in my corner. You want to grab some candy? How many have seen the big box of candy in the corner of my office? If you got kids, man, I invite them there. Hey, you want some candy? It's in the corner of my office with that big box. And so I said to Christian, hey, if you want some candy? And he was pretty trim. And he said, no, my doctor wouldn't want me to have that. And so we started joking, I guess, a little bit about his physique and my physique. And the fact that, hey, if I want to lose weight, what I'm probably going to have to do is what? Get rid of the box of the candy. It's not rocket science. But that's the idea. It's kind of like, hey, things like that. If I want transformation, that's just practical wisdom. That's got to go. And I need to begin to think better. And I probably should replace it with a bowl of fruit or a bowl of carrots and celery sticks. Right? I mean, that's what Paul is talking about. I know that's a very Holmesian and maybe too simplistic of an illustration, but that's how we mortify the flesh. These things of the flesh we say no to. And in fact, Jesus said you may have to treat them very radically. He talked about pulling out your eye or cutting off your hand, right? And that's how radical you may have to be. Now, he's not saying literally do that, but deal radically with those things that lead you into sin. Begin to think correctly about all these things and start to put on the things that glorify God. There, in many ways, is a great simplicity to it. Has more probably to do with motivation. Motivation, why would I do it? Well, Paul was saying, because you're under obligation to the Spirit. Look at what the Spirit has done. He's given you a new heart, a restored relationship with God. He's taken up residence in your life. He's going to resurrect your body someday. Hey, maybe it's just wise to treat the one who's going to resurrect our body with great respect. Don't you think? Isn't that good? Yeah. All right, well, Paul's not done. All right, I'm not done. Paul continues on, I continue on. What's a further result of the indwelling Spirit? Notice verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery. Now, he just came off talking about you're walking in the Spirit, right? You're being led by the Spirit. So now he's going to talk about the kind of relationship and kind of environment that the Spirit brings into our lives. This is wonderful. If you haven't enjoyed what we've looked at so far, this is glorious. He says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Spirit here, as we find it, probably should be capitalized. And us thinking of the Holy Spirit, but New American Standard translates it with a small case, our spirit. But either way, it's making the same point. Paul is characterizing what our relationship with God is to be like. We are family. We are children of God. And that sense of being family comes about through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We've not received a spirit of slavery leading us to fear again that somehow we're undergo condemnation. We've received a spirit, or the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Daddy, Abba, Abba, Father. We don't need to live in fear, fearing condemnation that can come upon us, because that was the fear under the old covenant, wasn't it? Yep. You break the law, there's judgment, there's condemnation. David Prince, in preaching today, tells this story about fearing condemnation. He says, I know a family who adopted an older child from an unspeakably horrific orphanage in another country. When they brought her home, they had adopted this girl, one of the things they told her was that she was expected to clean her room every day. And when she heard about that responsibility, she fixated on it and saw it as a way she would earn her family's love. In other words, she isolated the responsibility and applied it to her existing frame of thinking that was shaped by living previously in the orphanage. Thus, every morning when her parents came in her room, it was immaculate. And she would sit on the bed and would say, my room is clean. Can I stay? Do you still love me? And it says her words broke her parents' heart. That's living under this fear of condemnation. I'm going to somehow mess up and I'm out. I'm out. I'm done. And Paul is saying that that's not the tenor of our relationship. We've not received a spirit of slavery that leads us to fear. There's this fear of condemnation. No, the Spirit who's taken up residence in our lives gives us a proper sense of our adoption as sons by which we are enabled to cry out, Abba, Father. Oh, what a difference. We don't fear condemnation. Because of what we are in Christ and the activity of the Spirit and where He's leading us. No, the tenor of the relationship is, Daddy, can I climb up in your lap? Will you hold me? That's the tenor of the relationship. J.I. Packer writes this. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child. And having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Oh, Heavenly Father. My Father, that's the tenor. And that's what the Spirit brings into our lives. We're adopted as the children of God. And the Spirit of God wants to minister that truth to us. One final idea. We'll be done. Because at the end of verse 18, Paul is going to transition and he's going to say, well, if you're going to enter into all this, you've got to be willing to suffer with Christ. And he's going to go on and talk about that. So, verses 16 and 17 kind of tie off this idea of what are the benefits, the results of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. And so the next big idea is, you're an heir of God, which just flows out of the idea you're a child of God, right? A son or a daughter of God. And so there is a glorious inheritance that awaits you. In Revelation 21, John writes of this inheritance. I mean, that's how our New Testament's end, speaking of the end times and what's going to happen. We know we're going to enter into the rule of Christ. We will rule with him in his glory. We're going to get glorious resurrection bodies, right? We've already seen that, but there's more. In Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He's not going to send a representative, some angel. It's going to be God himself. And he's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. This is all that what we're going to enter into. This is all a part of our inheritance. A new heaven and a new earth. We're going to see next week, Paul's going to talk about suffering, and he's going to say, you know what? Creation groans. Creation has been cursed. It groans under sin. So much more awaits us. There's a new heaven and a new earth. Maybe what will happen, those of you who can't grow tomatoes, maybe up in heaven, you'll put a little tomato seed and you'll come back the next day and it'll be a full-grown plant with tomatoes that big. It's going to be, whoa. All right? How many of us like tomatoes? Yeah, you pick whatever fruit you want. It's going to be a new environment, a new heaven and earth, the curse removed. A holy city, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, the abode where we will live, I believe. It'll be like this moon, this city that comes down out of heaven, which will be our residence. And God, that maybe this is the center part and the best part, is that God is going to dwell in our midst. God is going to dwell in our midst, manifesting his glory to us. Now, you can't contain God in one location. It's not like all of God's going to be there, but he will manifest his presence in a glorious way. And then he is going to wipe away every tear, no longer any death, mourning, crying, or pain. Wow. Doesn't that make you feel good? Thinking of what you're going to inherit because of the residing Holy Spirit? Wow. Skye Jethun has a book, The Divine Comedy. And he tells a story about a trip he took to India with his father. And they're in New Delhi. I don't know if you've ever been to India. I've been to India, and there are beggars everywhere. It breaks, just rips your heart apart to see the poverty. They were in New Delhi, and they saw a little boy approach them. He's as skinny as a rail, tattered blue shorts. His legs were stiff and contorted, like a wire hanger twisted up under him, and he really had to waddle along on his calloused knees, and the boy approached him and said, "One ruby, please, one ruby." You know what? One ruby is in American dollars, about 1 cent. That's it. Now, I don't know the date of this story, but now I just looked it up. One ruby is basically a penny. One ruby, one ruby. Then he made his way towards Skye and his dad, crying that out. And his father, Skye's dad, said, "What do you want?" And he said, "One ruby, sir, one ruby." And his father kind of laughed, and he said to this little boy, he said, "How about I give you 5 rupees? How about 5? Oh, that really bothered the kid. He became defiant, pulled his hand back, and sneered. He thought that Skye's father was joking and laughing at his expense. Nobody would willingly give up 5 rubies to a beggar. And he started to shuffle away, mumbling curses under his breath. And with that, Skye's dad reached into his pocket, pulled out a coin. He could hear the jingle of the coin, and the boy stopped and looked back. And Skye's dad had a 5-ruby coin in his hand. And he gave it to him. This boy, he gave it to him. And they passed on by, and as they did, this shouting resumed. First of all, he was saying, "One ruby, please, one ruby." And as they passed by, the boy was saying, thank you, sir, bless you. He was racing after them, wanted to kiss their feet because of what he did. We have come to Jesus as beggars. Yeah. Michael talked about that, the wretchedness of our condition. And he has bestowed upon us life. And brothers and sisters, he has given us so much more than we could ever, 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 ever imagine. And apart from the revelation of God's word, you'd have no really appreciation of what is yours, because you're a child of God and dwelt by his Spirit. I hope you feel good. Obligated, but feel good. Thinking that the Spirit who's taken up residence in my life has given me a new heart, a new relationship with God. And because of that, just like he resurrected Jesus, the Spirit of God is going to resurrect me when Christ returns. And because of the Spirit, I have been adopted into the family of God. And I don't fear condemnation. I don't fear like I'm going to mess up some time and you're out. That's not the type of relationship it is. And I, as a child of God, have a tremendous inheritance. I've preached so that you'll appreciate and find great joy. Maybe in all my excitement as I get all amped up here, it's got, you're scaring us a little bit, Pastor Joel. We should get excited about these things. And if I got up here and said, you know, you ought to rejoice, you're going to get a resurrection body someday. Have you ever been to somebody and you say, how you doing? They say, fine. And it's like, you know, the way you're counting and you're saying it doesn't indicate you're doing fine, right? So if I got up here and I preached a message like this and it just kind of rolled off the pulpit on the floor and kind of like, hey, I'm not excited about this thing. I would expect you not to be excited. But you can tell I'm excited about these things. Amen. Just like you, I have been given a new heart. Why God picked me, I don't know. But he gave me a new heart, and his Spirit has taken up residence in my life. And I have the hope of a resurrection body. And let me tell you, I'm getting old. Just being honest with you, most people my age don't live another 10 years. I'm 70, turning 70. Well, my birthday's next in 2 weeks. Anybody want to get me a birthday present? Make it easier for me growing old. But I'm going to die. I have that realization. I think about death. When you're some of these teenager years, you don't hardly think about death. But when you get to be my age, you realize. Jack and I talk about running out of runway.
Yes.
Running out of runway, getting older. So I appreciate the idea. I'm going to get a resurrection body. This one's breaking down. Yep. That I'm a son of God, and I have a tremendous inheritance. It's good. I mean, it's been good to this point. I'm a blessed man. But you know what? It's only going to get better. It's only going to get better. Father, we give you praise. You are great and glorious. May your Spirit minister your word so that we leave here this morning with a great sense of joy over your indwelling Spirit. All that it means. May we not just leave here and life just kind of be ho-hum, just back to what's normal. In new ways, may you lay a hold of our lives. We realize that there's an obligation. All you've done for us, but it's really a privilege. A way we can say back to you, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Help us. We're so in need of the continued activity of your Spirit. Thank you that you've begun a good work. You're going to bring it through to completion. And it's in Jesus.